Don't you just find your eyes drawn to presents? Not this one. Do not open until Christmas. Anybody who does this to another individual, I just got questions about them. If you don't want them to mess with it until Christmas, just wait till Christmas to give it. Don't put it out there and let them stare at that for several days. Now, we've got traditions in our households that have come to us from a variety of ways. I'm sure that's happened. Some of you have had things that you've put into your family's routines because that's what one or another brought to you, because it was done that way when you were growing up, and so you've got your own household, you're going to do that. And others kind of just morph their way in because not of a plan, but just that's kind of the way it happened, and you did it once, and you liked it, and you repeat it. And the Austin family had one of these things that we never saw modeled, but it just kind of happened. And it was when our boys were, well, we had all four of the kids, but there was this combined gift that we had for them on one Christmas. And so we stumbled into this idea of let's take a small gift like this and we'll put a clue into it that would send them to another location in the house. And then we have to go search for that and find that and unwrap it. And they're going to kind of go on a little scavenger hunt for this gift. And so we did that. And I got creative. I made them all rhyme. And then we sent them to, you know, the kitchen, and then the bathroom, and then the bedrooms upstairs, and then, well, let's not stop there. Let's make them go outside. We had a detached garage on the other side of our property line, and so, yeah, they're getting their stuff on, and they're going out there to find another clue, and that brought them back in and chased them around the house a few more times, and it was, it was something to watch them, because as they found a clue and would read it, they would get more excited. The anticipation was growing, and Sue and I are just thinking, well, this is kind of sweet. And plus, we got some peace and quiet while they're hunting. That was a anyway. As that went on, and they were running around, we saw that happening. And then we come to the last one where they have the gift and they're tearing into this thing. And I got to tell you, there was an expression of joy that is burned into my mind today. And then it was tears. And then it was the I can't believe it kind of reaction. And we were shocked at that kind of thing. Very surprising to Sue and to me. Well, if you've ever participated in one of those kind of things, either because someone arranged it for you or maybe you arranged it for somebody else, because I've talked to a few people since then and find out some of you do that all the time. We stumbled into it. But if you've experienced that, then you're going to have an easier on-ramp to our message today. And it's really something that the Lord has done in His Word. We've been talking about the journey through Bethlehem and not stopping there, but there's a complete story in the Scriptures. And last week, if you were here, we said there was a need for Christmas. That need for Christmas takes us back into Genesis 2 and 3. And the problem was we had sin that entered our world. And it wound up changing everything. All the wonders of creation had suddenly some new elements added to it. Our world was broken. And there were problems that were going to just make its way into every aspect of it. And in that moment when the Lord says, okay, there's going to be some consequences for this, He pronounces a judgment on a serpent, really on Satan that was using this serpent. And one of the things that he said was that there is going to be enmity between you and the offspring of a woman, the seed of a woman. And it was an interesting thing, But he drops right in Genesis 3, verse 15, the need for Christmas. We've got a problem. Today, the promise of Christmas is where we're looking. And next week, the arrival of Christmas. But the promise of Christmas is where we're headed today. And when we're looking at this, I want you to remember one thing, if you would, please. That is this. Whoops. There we go. God's promises are sure, even if we aren't. By the time we get to the end of this, I know that phrase should be locked into your mind because it's the focal point for us. We are going to look at the clues that God provides in this. Clues of the promise of Christmas? Yeah, we're going to kind of fly through several of them. We need to fly through that. We are not going to explore all of them, but just like I recall, and by the way, we did that again, sent kids around and that kind of stuff, but you find a clue, and then you're moving along in Scripture, and you'll find another one, and you say, oh yeah, we're getting closer. It's going to happen. What was that first clue? Well, let's look in Genesis 12. I've got the references if you're looking at the note sheet at all. But the first one is right there in verses, 1, 2, 3, especially in verse 3. But what we find is a movement in Scripture. Up to this point, we've been talking about the creation. And then we talk about the nations that are coming, and then the languages that are there. And then we find the problem of sin just permeating everything. We've got the story of the flood. And all these global things and reference points are there, but then something happens. And we're introduced to a single individual. And here's what it says in Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation and will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, so he's talking to one individual, but he says this, that through you, Abram, you are going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. That's quite a pronouncement. And then if we look over six chapters, and we're finding the story of these angelic guests coming into Abram's life to talk about the evil that is going on in Sodom. And we find this. The men sent out from there, and they looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. He's going to show them. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation? Here we go again. And in all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. How shall we do that? And they tell a story. But my point is that, again, here, this is emphasized. We're looking at this individual. And you know what happened, or at least some of you do, maybe not all of you, but Abraham had some children. Now, he had Ishmael, and he had Isaac. He had more children after his first wife, Sarah, died. But there was one child that was going to be the son of promise. That was Isaac. And that's exactly how it started to unfold. And you think, a great and mighty nation, but it's got such a slow start and at an advanced age, and it's all happening. And there's our first clue. Here's the second one. Let's look at 10 chapters later now in Genesis to chapter 28, verses 14 and 15. And what we're going to find here is our entry point is a dream that Jacob had. And in this dream, God reveals his plan for this descendant now, the next line from Isaac, and Isaac had a couple of boys, Esau and Jacob, but here we find this, and we're keeping our eyes alert for the clues to Christmas, the promise of Christmas. It's important. It's significant. Here's what it says in verse 14. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, every direction, all over. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Sounds really familiar, doesn't it? Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So he says the same kind of thing now to this guy named Jacob and your offspring. Here it's coming. The blessing is there. And if we looked into Numbers 24, we find this reinforced again by Balaam. And he has this oracle, this message from God, and he starts recording this. Moses does as he writes it, and he says, I see him now, but not now. I behold him, but he's not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Catch yourself. A scepter. That means king. There's no monarchy. There's nothing like that yet. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. We got this descendant of Jacob. That's another clue. So we're on our journey through the scriptures. And the very next tier we have to get to is in Genesis 49. And we've got now Jacob is at the end of his life, and he is on his deathbed, really, and he gathers his family around, and he's pronouncing blessings on them. And as he's doing this, the Lord impresses upon him to make some statements that are prophetic. Again, no monarchy yet. Nothing in there, but here's what it says. In verse 10 of Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Oh, we have all the kids gathered around there, but it shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. We find this focus now on one, just one. That's an important piece to keep in mind, because in Israel's history, we're going to see that they actually had a king from a different tribe. So we've got these clues sprinkled in here. Now, if you don't mind, join me in Isaiah. We're going to look at chapter 7 and then chapter 9, chapter 11. So it's just a couple of pages. So it's interesting to go here and see this. And when we get to this next clue, you're going to say, oh, yeah, this sounds like something I've seen on my Christmas cards that come in. Some of them have this verse on here. And what we're entering into in Isaiah 7 is really an account of the Lord and Ahaz talking. And if you look at verse 10, before we get to these verses, the verse I have on the screen, here's what it says. And the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, and let it be deep as Sheol or as high as the heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. I'm not going to do that. That's not good. And then, what's the answer? Look at verse 14. He says, but the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. We just sang that name, God with us. The significance of it is there. But the context of this is just unbelievable. What do you mean? A virgin is going to have a child. That's biologically impossible. Well, yeah, that's the clue. Pay attention. Pay attention to the clue. Flip the page over, whatever it takes to get to chapter 9. And this next clue has to do with this whole idea of the scepter, this kingdom coming out of the tribe of Judah. And this one is that this promise of Christmas is going to be connected to the throne of David. And we find this in Isaiah 9. And when we look at verses 6 and 7 again, songs come to mind and cards, you've got these phrases in here. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. What a statement. First off, we're talking about a child being born, and then this child is called Everlasting Father, Mighty God, and he's going to rule on David's throne. Why is David's throne so important? From the tribe of Judah. So we get to this spot, and not only do we learn about the lineage, but then the facts surrounding it. A virgin will carry the promise of Christmas. And here, we're learning more about him. Yes, he will rule, just as David has. Why was that important? Who was the first king for Israel? Well, that was Saul. Saul wasn't from the tribe of Judah. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so there was some important details in the clues that were given. But this next one, I mean, we read it, started it here, but by the time we get to Isaiah 11, we're learning more about the spiritual nature, not just the physical elements of him and what line he's coming through, but then what is he like? Well, here, you know, he's going to establish justice and righteousness in chapter 9, but by the time we look at Isaiah 11, we've got this reference in verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. That's the lineage of David, the king. But verse 2, it says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, nor decide dispute by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. You realize how cool that is? I mean, we look at our king, our court system, and we want courts to land right all the time. And what do? They have to look at the evidence. They have to listen to the presentation. And they're going to try to determine the right thing by what they see and what they hear. And here, the prophet records, this promised one, he's going to operate completely differently. With righteousness, he shall judge the poor. It doesn't matter who gets in his ear. He's going to know. With equity for the meek, he's going to rule. He's not going to be thrown off by a clever presentation. It's not going to hinge on what he hears or what he sees. He's going to know. This promised one is going to be so different than anything. And we are gathering the clues, and now it's not just the family line or the fact that he's going to be a king, but we look at the quality of individual that is here, and our eyes are starting to get big. And it is a fascinating thing. Well, we've got the next one. Number 7 is the place. Here's what it says in Micah 5:2, a short verse in a little book. It's called the Minor Prophet. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. There we've got this ruling idea from Israel, but there's something else noted here. We've got the clan of Judah reference, but he said this little spot that he's coming from is so minor. And he names Bethlehem, but there are more than one Bethlehems. And so this other descriptor, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Hey, you know, when I lived in Western Michigan, and anybody referenced Grand Rapids, even as a kid, I knew that's a 45-minute run from my house to Grand Rapids. And then I find out that there's a Grand Rapids in Minnesota. And then I find out, when I moved to central Wisconsin, I'm living in Grand Rapids. And you realize that it's not uncommon to have towns with the same kind of name. And this is so specific. It would be like saying, yeah, we're talking about Grand Rapids in central Wisconsin, right outside Wisconsin Rapids. You know, it's that kind of spot. It's not as big as the Grand Rapids in Michigan, but this is the one we're talking about. That's the kind of detail went in here. So the clues get more and more. It's like funneling it down, and we're going to recognize the promise of Christmas when all these things start coming in. Now, did this happen all at once? No, this has been revealed in Scripture over time, and you know that the collection of information was now coming together. There's one more spot that I think we've just got to look, and I'm going to have you turn to Daniel 9. Because the very time period for Christmas, there's a clue right in Daniel. What is Daniel doing at this point in Daniel chapter 9? Well, he is given over to some prayer for the exiled people. And while he's praying, he gets a message from God delivered by an angel, but not just any angel, Gabriel. Now, how cool is this? Yes, Gabriel, the same one who's talking to Mary and Joseph by the time we read in the Gospels. But here he is. This angel is delivering a message to him, and he says, man, I'm going to tell you what's coming. And we start looking at 24. In my Bible, it says the 70 weeks. What is happening here is this angel has given him a glimpse into what's coming. But look at what he says. 70 weeks are decreed about your people. He's introducing this. And so here's why the exile was going on and all of that. There's a purpose behind it. A transgression, put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, all those things are there. And then look at verse 25. It says, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Seven sevens. In Scripture, you've got a choice. It's either a literal week or it's a period of 7 years. You know, even that whole 49th year of Jubilee, you'll see that pattern carried out in other sections. But here, we're knowing, understanding that it's they're not talking about a physical, literal seven-day week here, but seven sevens of years, 49 years. And then he says this, from the going out of the word to restore and build to the coming of the anointed, you're going to have this. And therefore, 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. Okay. But after 62 weeks, something's going to happen here. So let's add some numbers to this. When was the decree given for Jerusalem to be rebuilt? They were taken in exile. And if you want to read about this, you can look in Ezra chapter 7 or Nehemiah 2, and you're going to be introduced to some things that are going on. We studied the book of Nehemiah. We know that he was involved in building the wall, but there were other parts. Some of the city had to be built. The temple had to be built, and you'll read about those things. But when did and who said, it's all right, you can go back and do that? That was Artaxerxes. And he said that decree 457 B.C., maybe 458. But so let's just break this down. We got 49 years, that first period of seven, and that's when all this stuff is going to happen. And it does. But it is talking about the streets going to be put in there and this moat. Don't think moat that's filled with water, but this ditch dug down. And why would they do that? Because it creates greater height to get over the wall. So it's a defensive move. So they dig down and excavate that trench-like thing so that it's more secure. They didn't have to fill it with water. The natural distance was enough. And so it took place. And if we if we put the 49 years next to the 457, we come down to 408 BC, and that's when Nehemiah had some trouble there. It was a troubled time. There were people that were trying to thwart what was going on. He was the governor of that. And outside the Bible source said that there was a new governor installed in Judah in 407 BC. So 409, 408 there by the time this is done, that kind of fits with what we see there. And then there's this other period of 62 sevens, 434 more years. Okay, hang with me here. And we add that to that 408 BC, and suddenly we're brought in to AD 26, 27, right around there. Why is that significant? When did Jesus start his public ministry? When was he baptized and began going out and revealing who he was and what his purpose was? It would have been about that time. And this Gabriel told him, Daniel, okay, but then he's going to be cut off, and our version here says, and shall have nothing. And the NIV says, and will have no one, or not for himself. There are different ways they've tried to translate that. This anointed one that was going to be cut off is in the Bible many times. It means death. How is the anointed one going to be cut off? And what does it mean that there's no one with him, no one around? He looked like a failure. No, his disciples were gone. It looked like whatever he was teaching and presenting looked like it came to a crashing halt, but it didn't. But that's what it was prophesied. He'll be cut off. And it's amazing that even in the timing, when would this happen? It was spelled out long before. Now, let's connect a couple of other practical things. Where was Daniel when he was given this message? Yeah, under Persian rule. Persia, Iraq, Iran, in that area. I got to make the connection. Where did the Magi come from? They came from the east. How could they have been looking for a Jewish leader that was going to have exceptional standing and all of that? All I can guess, it's just a guess, but I wonder, could it have been that because Daniel had such a presence by God's design under multiple kings, Nebuchadnezzar, yes, but Darius or Darius as well, and he was in a place of respect that he delivered these messages, I wonder if they hung on to that. And those Magi had that to go back, and they're saying that the timing, it ought to be coming. We're in that time. I don't know. I can't speak about that. I just find it amazing that in the clues we find in Scripture, you have that laid out so well. It's fascinating to me. So what's the big point in all this? The point that I want you to understand is that God's Word is absolute. When he declares something, it will happen. That's tremendously helpful. And because God's promises will not fail, it impacts us in very specific ways. One of those is this: our trust is strengthened. When he says something, because we know his word is dependable, there's no worrying about it. Our trust. Okay, yeah, that's right. If he did that over hundreds of years, he keeps dropping in these clues so that when Christmas does come in Bethlehem, you won't miss it. It's there. Secondly, it gives us a motivation to press on. It increases that because we know that whatever God says, he will do. And it also helps us with our submission. Why would we place ourselves under God's authority and walk day by day in these things? Because we know that His word is true. God's promises aren't affected by our doubts in any way, shape, or form. Okay, let me take you back. You remember the present that I got our kids running around for? Are you curious to what was in that present? Yeah. It was a Super Nintendo Entertainment System. Yeah, man. My kids wanted one of those in the worst way. And they let it be known. And I let them know some things. I said, "Do you know how much that toy costs?" They weren't impressed with my knowledge of that. I said, if you want it, you can get it, but you're going to have to figure it out, work for it yourself, because in our family economy, managing the resources, I couldn't justify that. And so they said, "We accept the challenge." And they're pooling their resources now. Now, Bethany sat this one out. She was too little. But the boys said, "We're on it. We're going to earn money. We're going to do this." And they worked for months and months and months. How much money do they have? Under 30 bucks. You know why they had that much money? Andy found $20, took it, turned it in, and said, "If nobody claims it, would it come back?" And they said, "It certainly will. You're an honest kid. We'll give it back." So he showed up the day to see if anybody came, and it didn't. No one showed up, and they got the money. So they had the $20 that they found and working like crazy, and they had less than 10 bucks. And the reaction was there. So they just knew it was going to be an eternity before they ever saw this thing. So they followed the clues around the house that Christmas day. Why? Because they trusted that something good was going to happen. Mom and Dad haven't really given us a bump steer yet, so we're going to follow the directions. It seems like a fun thing to do. So they dutifully went around and researched the clues and got it. They were involved with that. And they responded with joy and with tears because they knew they couldn't achieve the thing on their own. It was beyond their ability to pull that off. And then they responded with profuse thanksgiving because they understood the value. They knew how much it cost. They knew how long they had been working for it. And I want to stop. Do you see the parallel? Let me go back. The promise of Christmas involved trust in God's character. He would not say something if they weren't going to come through. And the joy expressed by the shepherds and by Zechariah and Elizabeth and by Simeon was understood because the value, the significance of this child that entered the world was a big deal. They knew that their own salvation was beyond their ability to achieve. So why do we take the time to chase this path about the promise of Christmas? And it's because all of God's promises are trustworthy in spite of our doubts. Let's just explore this. When are you tempted to doubt God's character or His actions? It will happen in a variety of ways, and it happens at different times to any of us. You can be just flat out tired and think, this isn't worth it. That's what hit Elijah, right? He retreated because he was tired. What caused David, King David, to just go into these fits where he said, God, where are you? You aren't listening. How long do I have to run from Saul and this man? He was fatigued in that. And some of us know what that's like. We face that. Some of us can get distracted. Other things cross our path, and it gets our eyes off of what God has promised, and so we're just redirected in that way. And sometimes it's the facing of tough circumstances, and let's go back here. All right. Circumstances can get us. It is terrible. But that's not uncommon. Can you imagine what it would have been like for the children of Israel to endure 400 years of slavery? I mean, that was what it took. They thought they were going to be led out. There's something here, and some promise was given to our people, but how come we're parked here in Egypt for so long? Think about those families in Bethlehem when Herod came after the babies and killed them. Where are you, God, in all of this? There's some difficulties that happen. The 400 years of silence when there's no prophetic voice. And you think, well, how is God still active in all of this? You could go to the New Testament and say, maybe sometimes you're in the boat in the storm and you say, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? The point is that we all have them, and some of you are in the moment of difficult circumstances and you're tempted to just forget the promises that God has given. I don't. And sometimes it is the broken fellowship. You drift off and you say, well, I, at one point, I was kind of here, but I'm not, and it doesn't seem to make any difference. I think this is all crazy. I'm just walking away, and we doubt those things. Sometimes it's as basic as listening to the wrong sources. They're untrue, and we're thrown off the beaten path. Doubt comes in so many forms. But one of the most common ways is unmet expectations. We have an idea of how God should be working in this situation, and when he doesn't, then we say, well, then fine. It must be that this whole thing about God, Karen, is not active. That's not real. There's too many hurts. Hey, what about that verse that says, but my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches? I've got needs that aren't met. We don't know. We can't assume that we can just declare that God hasn't met them. He's not met them according to our timetable, our expectation. And that can create doubt about God's character and his love. And the point that we do is, if we could say with certainty that we knew those were true, it would be one thing. But we can't presume to know precisely when or how God's promises will be fulfilled in our lives. None of us can. We just know it's a sure thing. So, we'll leave all those up there, but I want you to flip your attention now. What are some of the promises you know? Do you know that if you look to Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, that there's a promise in there that he will direct your paths? You're going to acknowledge him? He will. There's something concrete right there. What did he tell the children of Israel? And that is in Malachi. In chapter 3, in verse 6, he said, you know, I do not change. The verse itself says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, you're not consumed. You don't have to worry about this because I won't change from the very promise that I gave. We studied Hebrews quite a while back now. But chapter 13 says this, you know, be content with what you have, for I will never leave you. I will never forsake you, so that you can say the Lord is my helper. That is a promise that God gave to us. And when he was meeting with his disciples, he said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place, and I will come again that where I am, you may be also." He spoke that definitively to them and said, "You don't want to doubt that." Oh. What about our go-to verse? "Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." Powerful. Whoever believes in him will not perish. That is a guarantee. Why does he tell his disciples on the hillside that are listening to him, "Listen, you don't even have to worry about what you eat or what you're going to wear, because your Father in heaven values you way more than these birds that you're seeing around here that aren't afflicted with anxiety. They aren't worried about things. You have more value, so don't worry." What does he say by the time we get to the end of this book? "Behold, I am coming soon." The point of this is you're doubting. Your days of being unsure do not change the promises of God. So if you're in a difficult spot, would you just look back at the promise of Christmas? How long ago was that promise given? In the garden. And then it unpacks. And you see it all the way through that his word is sure, and he gave more and more detail, but only to just bolster our faith. And the very things that we know are true about Christmas are true about God's promises. And so, if you have never trusted the Lord, his word, his promises regarding your own condition and the remedy for it, then you have something to go investigate. And maybe you're beyond that now. And maybe in this moment you're saying, "Okay, today, right now, is where I want to trust Christ as the payment for my sin. I want to be one of those whoever believes in him will not perish." So there may be some that have that decision to make, but undoubtedly, some of us are in difficult circumstances, and you're wondering, "Where is God in all of this?" Those promises are true. He is there. He will not leave you. He's not going to forsake you. Several years ago, we had a musical presentation, dramatic thing that was called "Bow the Knee." It was the first time I heard the word, I think, that or this song. That's why it locked in. But I went back and reviewed some of those lyrics again, and it is so, so good. The writer of that song said, "There are moments on our journey when we're following the Lord where God illumines every step we take." Yeah, we find ourselves there. "There are times when circumstances make perfect sense to us as we try to understand each move he makes. But then there are other times when the path grows dim and our questions have no answers." And then he says, you turn to him. Bow the knee. Trust the hand of the Father when the answer goes beyond what you can see. Lift your eyes toward heaven and believe the one who holds eternity. And when you don't understand the purpose or his plan, you bow the knee. And the person that created that must have known a few things about life. The verse goes on and says, "There are days when clouds surround us and the rain begins to fall. The cold and lulling winds won't cease to blow. And there seems to be no reason for the suffering we feel. And we're tempted to believe God does not know." So when the storms arise, don't forget that we live by faith and not by sight. And that refrain comes back again. Let your heart focus on the truth, not on the doubts. That's the promise of Christmas brought right into where we are today. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful that you have given us a record of your faithfulness. We've got our own stories to tell of that. But in our feeble minds that quickly revert to being absorbed with our current situations, we will forget those. But your word points us back to what is true. I'm so grateful that because of your faithfulness, our trust is strengthened and our motivation is increased, that you help us in our submission to your perfect plan. And I pray that today, in these moments, you would be drawing people to that spot that don't have that assurance. But I also pray for my brothers and sisters who have settled that matter of their standing with you, but still find themselves in moments of doubting, that you would encourage them today too. I thank you for your love for us and for giving us a season like this where we can reflect on your steadfast love, your faithfulness yet again. In Jesus' name we pray.